Well, we live in a world of bad news, so it's time for some good news. Some good news. Good news indeed. And in this passage we've read, we have indeed some good news, and good news to share with you this morning. But here's a question. Here's a question. What makes a person a Christian? If we asked a dozen people, may well have a dozen different answers. Or you may have two general kinds of answer. One would be that, well, a Christian is someone who lives in a certain way, who does what is called Christian things. They live a Christian life. For example, they help other people. So when someone does something and it's not very nice, it's often said, well, that's not a very Christian thing to do, is it? That being a Christian is about what you do. You do good things. Maybe it's that you go regularly to church. Maybe it's that you add to that prayer, or you do that alone. You don't necessarily go to church, but you pray. And maybe you've got a Bible and you read the Bible, or maybe you do all of those things. Some people would say, well, that's what makes you a Christian. Others would say that, well, it's about believing in God. Even though there are people of all sorts of religions who would claim to believe in a God, some people would say a Christian is someone who believes in God. Or someone might say that a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus Christ. But if I ask you this morning, what makes a Christian? What would you say? What would you say makes a Christian this morning? And how can we know who is right? You know, I put the map up there and showed Germany and so-called Christian Europe at the time leading up to the Reformation and said that the teachings were bad. That was so-called Roman Catholicism. What makes me... What right have I got to say that that kind of teaching is bad and that my kind of teaching is right? Does it matter anyway? Many people would say, it's so confusing, so many people saying different things, and of course there's so many different religions as well. It doesn't really matter. Just live a reasonably good life. I look up an online dictionary. I'm sure you can get more precise than this, and you can get more, perhaps, what you might consider a better definition than this. But one definition I got, one of the first I saw, what is a Christian? One who has received Christian baptism. That's a Christian. One who has received Christian baptism or believes in Christianity. So I've had my Christian baptism, but I don't believe in Christianity. But I'm a Christian because I've had my Christian baptism. I haven't had Christian baptism, but I believe in Christianity. What is that? So I'm a Christian. And of course, when people talk about baptism, very often they're talking about being christened as a baby. Those who are of the older generation. If someone said to you, or someone said to a person of the older generation, what are you? What are you? You'd take it aback, you'd say, well, I'm C of E, or I'm RC, C of E, Church of England, RC, Roman Catholic. Traditionally, those were the two, though of course in this country, C of E, Church of England would have been the more dominant one in the past. But I'm C of E, therefore that makes me a Christian. Perhaps I was christened as a baby when I knew nothing about it, never been to church since. In fact, all I do is I go to church for three events. When there's a christening, when there's a wedding, and when there's a funeral. I'm serving. I'm a Christian. I would argue this morning that if that's all being a Christian is, then let's forget it. Let's put the chairs away, let's put these Bibles away, and let's just forget about it. Because if that's Christianity, it ain't going to do me any good, and it ain't going to do you any good. What we need to do is to come to the Bible. Because as I say, 12 people will have 12 opinions. How can we know which one is right? We come to the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. And here's an illustration. If you could create a world and you wanted the beings that you had created, you gave them intelligence, and you wanted them to know what you expected from them as their maker, surely the best way to do that would be to write it down, to write it in a book. And that is what God has done. He has had it written down in what we call the Bible. God's Word. God's holy book. It's all there. And when we read God's Word, we discover that it does actually matter. It matters an awful lot. That the Bible speaks about an eternity that we will enter into. And eternity means forever and ever. Like someone going where we perhaps were meant to go yesterday. Westgate, I don't know if it's sand there. But going to Westbrook, with a spoon and taking a spoonful of sand away. And going back next year when they're not put off by the weather and taking another spoonful of sand away. How long before all that sand is taken from that beach? Ever such a long time. Ah, yes, but a time will come when there'll be no sand left. That's not eternity. Eternity is forever and forever. And the Bible makes it clear that there are two destinations. We talk about above and below, don't we? So if I raise my hand and say there is a heaven, and I lower my hand and say there is a hell, that is what the Bible speaks about. And the Bible makes it equally clear that it is the Christian who will go to heaven. Therefore, if God is speaking through his word and saying all these things, surely it is of the utmost urgency that I look and I ask myself, what makes a Christian? Am I a Christian? Because to ignore the first part of the question, what makes a Christian? And therefore to, by results, ignore the latter part, am I a Christian, is to lead and will lead to an eternity of deepest regret. And there will be no change and no hope. So let's look at this. What makes a Christian? Well, Tim prayed about it. We read it in the Word of God, and it's there in verse 26, we read that Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we can say. Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Historically, it's argued, it's reckoned that actually it was used in a derogatory way to put them down. Nevertheless, we know it as a major term today, don't we? If someone is a follower of Jesus Christ, they're called a Christian. And here, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And as I just said, a disciple, you look that up in a dictionary, and it generally says a follower, a pupil, a learner. Jesus said to his disciples when he washed their feet, the night that he was betrayed. Remember, he took off his outer garments, he knelt down with a bowl of water and a towel and he washed their feet. And then he said to them, he said, you call me teacher and Lord. Rightly so, for that is what I am. You call me teacher. You're my disciples. A disciple is a pupil. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a learner. Then he went on to say, do likewise. Be a servant. Have a servant heart. I'm your teacher. I'm telling you to serve one another. I'm telling you to love one another. So you say, you're saying all that. Therefore, a Christian is one who serves. I must serve others, and that makes me a Christian. But before you offer to wash my feet, before you offer to do that, I want to say to you that such things as serving, as being a servant, they come after. They are the evidence that a person is a Christian. They're part of the evidence that a person is a Christian. Something must come before that. If you go to church and you try to be a good person because you think that makes you a Christian, even if you pray ever so greatly, you would go to hell. You will be condemned because it doesn't make you a Christian. And that sounds very harsh, but I want everyone to understand clearly in this church the truth as it is from God's word. Something comes before that. The question I put to you is, what made them disciples in the first place? The disciples, followers of Jesus, were called Christians first at Antioch. What made them disciples in the first place? Well, we look in the passage we've read and we see it was the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, before we come to consider that, what I've just said, in these verses, there's been a persecution of the Christians because of what happened to one of the disciples of Jesus called Stephen. He was stoned to death. And as a consequence of that, for his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a consequence, there's this great persecution. And the church has been scattered. And you think, well, that's terrible. That's going to be the end, but it's not actually. The Lord uses it for good. So although it means hardship for many of the Christians, actually it's the way of spreading the gospel, because those who are all in Jerusalem, they go around all the countryside, they go to different lands, and they tell people, they can't help but tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it happens at Antioch. And it happens that as they hear the word of God, people are saved. And it happens that Barnabas, the church in Jerusalem, gets to hear this. So Barnabas is sent down. And Barnabas is encouraged by what he sees. And he encourages the disciples there. And what's more, he goes and gets a young man who's been recently converted, whose name is Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, but has been converted and is going to become arguably the greatest Christian, arguably the greatest apostle. He will be known as the Apostle Paul. And Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him to Antioch. And the Lord does great things. Great things through Barnabas and Paul, or Saul as he's known then, and others at Antioch. And that is where, as we read, they were first called Christians, the disciples. But to come back to the good news about Jesus Christ, we read, some of them, however, verse 20, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. This was a new thing. Before it had just been to the Jews. Now the Greeks are hearing the word of God. Look what happens. They began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've said, look what happens. So let's read the next verse, so we'll come back to that. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. But the key thing there is, for our question, what made them disciples in the first place? I'm saying the answer is the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. They went to Antioch and they told them, it tells us in verse 20, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard about Jesus. What they heard, they believed. And in verse 21 we see they turn to the Lord. Therefore, to answer the question, what makes a Christian? A Christian is someone who hears and believes the good news about Jesus Christ and turns to the Lord. Christian is someone who believes, having heard, who believes the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ and turns to the Lord. So that is what makes a person a Christian. The doing comes afterwards. It never makes a person a Christian. The good things that you do cannot save you. When someone hears the good news of Jesus Christ, believes it, and turns to the Lord, then that person, having become a Christian, then they start to do good deeds. What we might call works that show the evidence of their salvation. But what you do comes after. It never makes you a Christian. So the question to ask is, what's the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? In my naivety, in my days of uncertainty as to what was what, someone said to me about preaching the gospel. And I said, what's that? What's that? The good news. What's that? Gospel and good news are similar terms, very similar terms, mean pretty much the same thing. But let's stick with the good news. The good news. What is the good news? What's the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ? Trace back that term, good news, in the Bible. In the New Testament, the first time it is used with direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ is when he is born. And it's the shepherds. They are out in the fields, and an angel comes to them. And the angel, having put fear into them through the sheer wonder and power of an angel appearing, then says to them, I bring you good news of great joy. That will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. The angel came bringing good news. But did you pick up? Did you pick up? Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born. A Saviour. The good news, therefore, is that Jesus Christ has come to be the world's Saviour. Let me read that again. I bring you good news of great joy. That will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. It's good news. Jesus has come to be the world's Saviour. Now that, in my mind, raises two more questions. If the good news is that Jesus has come to be the world's Saviour, I want to ask the question, well, what do we need saving from? And then I want to ask the question, how does Jesus save us? How does he save us? And so to think of the first question, what do I need saving from? This is the bad news. This is the bad news for anyone who isn't truly a Christian. The Bible says, not me, not a person on the street, not four people out of 12. The Bible says that we need saving from our sins. That's what the Bible says. If you would like to turn with me, and please do, to Romans chapter 3. And if you have one of the red Bibles, it's page 797. Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 9. As we read it through, let me just give you the context of this. Paul has been arguing, so to speak. He's been saying how it is that both Jew and Gentile are under God's law. And he's been making the point that actually, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you've all broken God's law. You've all broken God's law. And the law stands to condemn you. So we read in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge. Here it is. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So there's a Jew. See, there's a good person. Surely they're religious. They've got the law. They've got all these prophecies. They've got, well, they've got the Bible and so on. But they're under sin. Gentiles, well, that's us. That's us. We're under sin. As it is written, listen to this, there is no one righteous, not even one. Not even that dear lady called Mother Teresa. No one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a damning indictment of the whole world. And whilst you can say that some of the severity of the language doesn't necessarily apply to all people, I mentioned Mother Teresa. You know, she doesn't come to the extremes of the bad of that. And you may not come to the extremes of the bad of that. But there is no one righteous. No one who naturally seeks God. We've all turned away. We have all sinned. That is what Paul says. And if you take the Bible home with you and you read it carefully through, right from chapter 1 to the end of where we've just read, you'll see that Paul, who, well, I won't say can't be argued against, because I don't mean that we mustn't argue against him. What I mean is you'll see that Paul very clearly argues in a way that's irrefutable to show that both Jew and Gentile, all of us, are sinners. And then when we start to examine, and there isn't time to go into this, but Jesus, in the Word of God, shows clearly that those commandments of God, God's law, don't just apply to what we do. I've never murdered anyone. Jesus tells us that if you say raka, which is a term of contempt and of abuse of someone, then you're in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus tells us about adultery, and he says it's not the act alone, it's the thought. Adultery begins in the heart. A murderous thought begins in the heart. But in God's eyes, it's not just that, well, I never carried it out. In God's eyes, the thought is a sin. The thought is the spirit and the mind and the heart of murder or adultery or coveting or whatever it might be. So these laws of God apply not just to our actions, they apply of course to our words, but also to our thoughts. And we read in verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. That's the mouth that says, oh, I'm alright, I'm good enough, God will accept me, look at what I've done. Every mouth will be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. You might be declared righteous in my sight, fool that I might be. I might be declared righteous in your sight. It'd be a foolish thing for you to do, but you may do that. But that doesn't count. What counts is whom God declares righteous. And God says here, no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So when we see the commandment, do not lie, do not steal, those commandments, they convict us because we lie, we steal. Now you may not have done that for many, many years. But lying, remember, begins in the heart. And I would suggest that there is not a person living today who has never told a lie. You may not actually literally have stolen anything, but you've had that covetous desire to steal. Same thing, there's two commandments gone in one there. people try to justify themselves by saying, oh, I'm not that bad. You know, I do my best. But the law demands perfection. There is no one righteous, says the law, not even one. And the evidence of sin is all around us, isn't it? The evidence of sin is, well, we only have to look at how people are living today in the world. In fact, you can look in any generation, in any time, at how people are living. You might see an outward bit. Victorian times, weren't they good? But they weren't. You look at the well-to-do in Victorian times in this country, and adultery was rife. You might have, on the surface, a happily married couple, so it would seem, but she was having all sorts of affairs, and he was certainly having all sorts of affairs. That was the well-to-do. They were the really good, strict Victorians. They were adulterers. Every generation. And you only have to look into your own heart. Maybe you don't see the real full depth of it, but you see sin there. You see it bubbling away. Jesus, what he said was really all the law and all the prophets. You can sum them up into two commandments. All the law. That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And that we love our neighbour as ourselves. Who is there who's done that? Who's done either of those things? The evidence is all around. And every time you pass a cemetery, you see all the graves. There is the evidence that everyone sins. The Bible tells us in another place, slightly different context, but when you follow it through, it means the same thing. The soul that sins is the one who will die. And ultimately, we all die. And we all die because we've all sinned. Death came into the world through sin. Death came because we rebelled against God. And there was a first judgment upon the world. Go right back to the beginning. The day you eat thereof that fruit from the garden, you will surely die. They ate, and death came. That was the punishment for guilt, for those who had sinned, for those who had rebelled against God. And we all share in that. And we all bear that responsibility. But someone says, well, I don't care. I don't care about God. I don't care what he thinks. I don't care for his law. I'll live my life the way I want to. That's a choice that a person can have. But it's a choice that one day will lead you to a position of the deepest, deepest regret. Because one day you will care. Indeed, one day the world that seems to be happy with its ridiculously foolish celebrity lifestyle today, one day that whole world deeply regrets its path. You see, every living soul, the Lord says, every living soul belongs to me. Every soul belongs to God. And the Bible tells us clearly, and I'll give you the verse for reference if you want it. It's Hebrews 9:27. The Bible tells us clearly that there is another judgment day coming. There it says, man is destined to die once, and after that, judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And the verdict, God's verdict, you've read it here in Romans chapter 3. God's verdict is guilty. Guilty. And the sentence is eternal separation from God. Go right to the end of Revelation. Read the last chapters of Revelation and you see a judgment day. A picture of that, I say a picture of that judgment day because it is a picture because it's showing what will really happen, but it's real. It's a very real picture. And there's this eternal separation. An eternal separation from God. In whom alone is any good. So although a person might say, I live my life now in the world, the way I want to live it, I don't recognise God, I call myself an atheist, I don't believe there is such a being as God, I will live my life my way, even though such a person says that, God is real. That doesn't stop God being real, just because I want to push him out of my life. And I would say, because I was going to say, that though that person hates God, God still provides for them. Because when they grow and they have a home and they have a family and they have a job and they have all manner of good things, that's God's provision. Anything good that they now experience, however you define that good, is God-given. But a day will come, a day of judgment will come, when all that is good will be taken away from them. Nothing of good will remain. Absolutely nothing. And that is hell. To be without God. I don't recognize God now. Yes, but you experience God's blessing now. Then you will recognize God. But it will be too late. And you will no longer experience any blessing from Almighty God. So don't anyone here this morning say to yourself, I'll be all right. I'll take a chance. God will forgive me somehow. God is just. God is holy. God must punish sin. I often use this illustration, and I'm going to use it now. It's of someone going into a jeweler's shop and stealing some very valuable jewelry. And the person you love the most is working in that jeweler's shop and tries to stop the thief. They're unable to do so. But in escaping, the thief takes a knife and stabs that person you love so much. Stabs them and hits the main artery. They flee, but they're caught. The person whom you love the most, it's touch and go whether they'll live. The person who's caught is taken to the courtroom. And the judge is there listening to all the evidence. And it's clear that the person is guilty. They can't deny it. In fact, you're one of the chief witnesses. Maybe you're the one who tripped them as they came out, and they, you know, and that's how they were apprehended. And there you are, you listen to all this trial taking place, and at the end, knowing that the one you love the most is possibly at death's door, or is at death's door, you listen as you hear the judge say, they're guilty. They're guilty. But I like him, really. It's a nice person, really. I don't think he really meant that. And, he's crying now. I'm going to let him go. I'll let him go. You don't mind, do you? I know your loved one might die, but, you know, I think I'm going to let him go. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, don't dry your tears. You can go now. You can go free. In all honesty, what would anyone in their right mind who is related to that person who might die, what would anyone say about such a judge? What would anyone say about such a sentence? Such a pardon? It's wrong. It's very clearly, categorically wrong. It's unjust. And you would be right to be very, very angry. And you would probably be equally right in many people's eyes to say, well, I'll take the law into my own hands. But you see, that sense, that boiling within, that sense of injustice comes from God. We're made in God's image, albeit it's fallen now. And the desire you have for justice, the desire we hear, you know, when there's a killing or some tragedy happens, but someone's guilty and responsible, the loved ones of the one they've lost, or ones they've lost, they want justice. It's within us all, we want justice. Why is it within us all? Because we're made in God's image. God is just, perfectly complete, holy injustice. Infinite injustice. He must have justice. So we cannot let a wicked sinner, which is me, go free. No matter how many tears I might shed. We need saving, therefore, from sin, death, and judgment. Which leads us to that second question. Well, how does Jesus save us? How does Jesus save us? And this is the good news. This is the good news. It's the greatest news. We hear so much bad news. But even good news is only relative, isn't it? It applies to that family or this group of people, or maybe even to a nation. They win some sporting competition or something like that. It's only for a time. It's passing. This is eternally good news. And the eternal good news is that Christ is the Saviour. Christ is the Saviour. And the question we're asking is, well, how? How does he save us? But it's God who sets the law. It's God's law that we have broken. It's God who is offended. It's God who is the judge. And it's God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the sinner. He loves the sinner. But unlike my foolish judge in my illustration, he won't say to the sinner, no matter how many tears they cry, "Ah, come into heaven," or "Ah, live forever." He must have justice. He loves us, but he will have justice. How will he have justice? He sent his one and only Son. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How does he do that? The first thing Jesus did was to live a life without sin. And again, you can read through the Bible and you can see that Jesus was the sinless one. He lived a life without sin. In other words, he kept all the commands of God in his actions, with his words, and with the mind, with his thoughts. He did not break, he didn't violate God's command. He kept the law perfectly. In other words, he was righteous. There is no one righteous, not even one. But there is. And that's what Romans 3 goes on to tell us. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. His perfect life earned righteousness. He doesn't need it. He's righteous anyway. He earned it for us. He became a human being with us so that there can be a human being who can represent us before God and say, look, there is one. There is one righteous. But I don't need to be righteous because I am very God, a very God. And I'm righteous anyway. But I've led a righteous life, in my humanity. Now, therefore, take my righteousness. Father, I don't need it. Take it and give it to all those who will believe in me. But before that can happen, before I can be clothed in his righteousness, what about my sin? What about the things I've done wrong? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How? How did he save them? By dying on the cross. By going to Calvary. By being crucified. By all the other disgusting things that they did to him as well. That was all part of the judgment. It's an example of the great day of judgment. I say great, that's perhaps not the best word to put there for those who will face God. Well, it is, because God is good and God is holy. That day that is coming, it's an example of that. But it was poured out. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. So that when he went to the cross, it wasn't human beings truly who were punishing him, though they were. It was God who was laying on his Son the sin of everyone who will ever believe in him. And Jesus Christ, he paid the price. He paid the price on the cross. And when he said it is finished, it meant it was finished. Justice was done. God, the holy judge, was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Every sin. Every sin. And what Christ does now is he offers his life and his righteousness. I might say his death and his life. His life brings the righteousness. His death brings the satisfaction for sin. He offers that to us so that everyone who believes in him can have their sin removed. The punishment is paid. The price is paid. Can have righteous robes. Christ's righteous life. Therefore, I'm clear of my sin if I believe in him. I'm clear of my sin, but I can stand before a holy God. The Old Testament, I was reading it, I think, this morning. Manoah. The angel of the Lord comes to him and his wife tells them they're going to have a child who's going to be Samson. And Manoah afterwards, because of the way the angel of the Lord goes up in the sacrifice and disappears in it, Manoah suddenly realises, we've seen the angel, we've seen God, the angel of the Lord, we're going to die. But what he'd really seen was Christ. Christ, before he became man. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ before he came man. That's what he saw. And when we see Christ, whether it's before he became a human being or since, when we see Christ, there is mercy. For in Christ alone can we see God and not die. Because Christ has brought mercy. He's the reconciler. He's the one who brings us back to God. And he offers salvation. And in my position here this morning with the authority of the Word of God to proclaim the Word of God, it's my privilege to offer it to you. To offer that salvation to you. You say, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? Believe. Only believe. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. It's on page 755. Jesus says in verse 29, they ask, what must we do the work God requires? Jesus answers them and he says, the work of God is this. See, how can I be saved? How can I be a Christian? What works must I do? The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. 755, if you have one of those red Bibles, chapter 6, verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The doing comes as a consequence of believing. Keep your finger there in John, but if I turn you back to Acts, it tells us the Lord's hand in verse 21 was with them, those who heard the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The doing comes with believing. They heard the good news about Jesus. There was a sorrow for sin. They turned to the Lord. They turned from the old ways, the old life, to a new life in Christ. In other words, they heard the message, they believed the message, and they turned from their old ways to Christ. That's what they did. And that is what Jesus Christ promises to all who believe. He promises the forgiveness of sin. He promises a part in God's kingdom. A part in the church. The bride of Christ. And he promises eternal life. Back to John 6, verse 40. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He tells us in chapter 5, verse 24 of John, that such a one who believes in him has crossed over from death, sin, to life, righteousness, holiness, free salvation. It's the gift of God. Therefore, I put it to you this morning, and seeking to close, I put it to you this morning that a Christian is one who believes in Jesus Christ and as a result has turned from sin and death to life in Christ. A Christian is one who believes in Jesus Christ and as a result has turned from sin and death to life in Christ. That's a Christian. What you do afterwards is the evidence. The evidence. But a Christian is one who's heard the gospel, believes the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result, turns from their sin and from death to life in Christ. So let me ask you, on that basis, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian here this morning? Do those words, what has been said this morning, does it resonate with your heart? Do you recognise that? Do you recognise that's what a Christian is? If you say, no, I don't, I think you're wrong, I don't mind being wrong. But I'm not wrong because it's what the Word of God says. If I try and tell you what a Christian is from my own thinking, without the Word of God, don't listen to a word of it. But what I'm saying is from the Word of God. Check it yourself. You've seen it. You've seen what we've read. And you can check it again and again. Are you a Christian? Are you someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you someone who believes that He died for your sin? Have you turned to Him for life? Are you trusting in Him? Not what you've done or what you hope to do. Not some kind of experience you may have had. But have you turned to Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins? And if you say yes, then we can ask the question, which isn't for now, but we can ask the question, well, where's the evidence? Is there evidence in your life of new life? Because there has to be. I saw a man in the precinct on Tuesday. And I gave him a tract and he came back and he said, that's not very encouraging, as he gave it back to me. And I gave him another one. I said, well, read this one as well. I said, it's not meant to be encouraging. Not at this point, because it's what it's doing is it's telling you bad news. It's telling you your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it becomes encouraging. But it's the truth of the Bible. Whether he finds it not very encouraging or not, whether you find it not very encouraging or not, it's the truth of the Bible. And I urge you all, every one of us, to consider these things hard. Consider them hard. Make them your priority. Consider what you've heard. Don't ignore it. It's the Word of God. It's not me. It's the Word of God. Because the final thing to say, and I know I'm doing all the finals, but the final thing to say is this. If the cost for saving one soul was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, if no one could be saved without Jesus paying that price, if God the Father made His Son, and His Son was willing, it wasn't that He was coerced or forced into it, if God the Father made His Son pay such a price, the death of His Son, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, what chances will anyone have when they stand before God on the day of judgment without the robes of Christ? What chance? What chance? The church at Antioch, they heard the good news. They heard it, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You've heard the good news. Maybe not very well put, but it's the truth of God's word. You've heard the good news this morning. My question is, will you join them? You join the church at Antioch, those who turn to the Lord, having heard, having believed. Amen.